the last two chapters in Jonah, or I should say the last session, which was chapter 2 of Jonah. I'm hoping we'll get through Jonah today. Chapters 3 and 4 are a little more to the point. But remember, last week in chapter 2, we saw Jonah's experience on the water and in the fish. That was the focus of the chapter. We saw that his experience in the water was accompanied by, and in the fish, was accompanied with by three prayers. First of all, in chapter 2, verse 4, he was floating on the water and he prayed. I prayed a prayer of faith, realizing he'd been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I will look toward thy holy temple. Even though he was experiencing tremendous discipline from God, he still looked to the Lord in faith, realizing that he deserved that discipline. In verse 2 and verse 7, he sinks under the water. He's in the belly of Sheol. He drowns. And out of the depth of Sheol, he cries for help. He cries for help. And apparently asks for a second chance to fulfill his vow, fulfill his commission. Hey, she's here. Howdy. Good to see you. And then in verses 2 through 9, he's in the belly of the fish. He's resurrected in the belly of the fish. God is preparing to answer his prayer and give him a second chance. He prays the prayer of chapter 2, and then the fish spits him out on dry land, probably somewhere near Joppa, who knows, a good a place as any, and he's ready to move out and fulfill the commission that God gave him. Then I asked, how does all this relate to the sign of the prophet Jonah in Matthew chapter 12? We looked at Matthew chapter 12, the early part of the chapter, starting in verse 22, deals with the rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua. And at the end of the chapter, we come across this statement. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Yeshua has just defended the fact that he is the Messiah, and he's just performed a messianic miracle, and now they're asking for more signs, more signs, more signs. Can't get enough of signs. And Yeshua draws the line in the sand there. He says, "Enough is enough." He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." Boy, folks, that's a statement for us. Huh? If we start looking for a sign, this after this, proof after proof after proof after proof of something, never satisfied, we better be careful, because God's going to draw a line in the sand for us. That's for sure. "An evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So he says there'll be no more sign for the nation but one, the sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection. And that's one of the reasons why I believe Jonah died and was resurrected. He died, he was swallowed up by the fish, resurrected in the fish's belly, and spit out. And he was in the fish's belly 3 days and three nights. And that parallel holds true with Yeshua. He dies, he's put in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and then he is resurrected. It's the sign of resurrection. So I asked, how does this all work out for with the crucifixion? And I gave you this chart detailing the fact that 3 days and three nights does not, in Jewish thinking, mean 72 hours. Basically, here's the rule, that by Jewish reckoning, a day begins and ends at sunset. And then point two, any part of the day counts for the entire day. And so Yeshua was not in the grave 72 hours, as we modern people feel comfortable with. However, he was in the grave in a manner totally consistent with Jewish thinking in the first century. In other words, he went into the grave on day one here, on Good Friday, around 5-6 o'clock in the evening. So any part of a day counts for the whole day. So he went into the grave here, so that counts as one day and one night, day one. He was in the grave the entire Shabbat, so that's another night and day, day two. And then he came out from the tomb sometime early Sunday morning, so he came out sometime during this night and day, or day three. So he was probably in the tomb something like, 24, 25, 35 hours, something like that. Well within Jewish thinking of the period. Now, a couple of people ask the questions. They have, what happened about the second night? It says a day and a night, you know. They're thinking, we've got to include a night and a day, a night and a day, and a night and a day in this thinking. That is 21st century American thinking. Don't worry about those night and day, night and day. Those are statements that simply mean a 24-hour period. That's all they mean. Don't get hung up on that, and you got to see three nights and 3 days. We use the same kind of thinking, and I hope this will help clear that kind of thinking up. We use the same kind of thinking as the Jewish thinking in the first century when we say something like this. Compare our generic, colloquial use of the word day. For example, if I say, I went to Chicago and it took me 3 days, okay, I can tell you that. Now, I might explain that in detail to you by saying, I left after work on Monday at 5 p.m., drove 4 hours, and spent the night in a motel. Then I got up and I left at 6 a.m. Tuesday and drove 12 more hours and found a motel. Then I got up Wednesday and left at 8 o'clock and drove 5 more hours, arriving at 1 p.m. in Chicago. So my trip lasted from 5 p.m. Monday until 1 p.m. Wednesday, or 54 hours, not 72 hours, and yet I would still say to you, it took me 3 days, part of Monday, all of Tuesday, and part of Wednesday. I use that kind of terminology. We use that kind of terminology every day, don't we? Okay? That's exactly what the Jewish thinking here is with Yeshua and 3 days and three nights. Part of day one, all of day two, part of day three. Exact same thing. And it's not trying to define 72 hours or 54 hours or anything like that. Do you see what I'm saying? Does that make it clear? I know some people wanted me to explain it even more. Okay? Okay. We will leave it at that then. Everybody is happy with me, I hope. All right. So Yeshua was in the grave 3 days and three nights, exactly in accord with Jewish thinking of the period, this flexible kind of generic thinking that we even use today. All right, now let's move on to chapter 3. We want to go to chapter 3 of Jonah. And now when we get to chapter 3, the story is going to start all over again. It's a rerun almost. It's going to start all over again. But there's a difference now, isn't there? Jonah has experienced rebellion. He's experienced discipline, judgment. He's experienced repentance. And he's experienced mercy. He's experienced four key elements that all the Ninevites are going to experience. And now he's going to go to Israel's most vicious enemy. And these four themes are going to be experienced by them as well. But there's going to be a little difference to it. So we're on page 137 in your exegetical outline notes, page 137. And point 3 there, Jonah and the city, right? Chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. So we get a recommission of Jonah, Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying. So now this comes to Jonah following his restoration, a second direct revelation to him. He is a prophet, and so God has chosen to directly reveal himself to him. Now we don't know how long God waited before bringing this second commission. I suggest probably a short time, because Jonah, I think, needed to recuperate from that experience in the fish. That was not a pleasant experience. And share a pun here, a play on words, he also needed to digest spiritual lessons. Okay? So I would say a short time. But sometime he might have had a chance to go back to Gath-Hepher, who knows? But he's prepared now. Okay, the commission is found in verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So here's his second chance. And remember, we serve a gracious God, a loving Heavenly Father, that many times does give us second chances and third chances and fourth chances sometimes. But he doesn't always. For example, in Acts 5, remember Ananias and Sapphira? And their hypocrisy, they didn't get a second chance for their hypocrisy, did they? We don't always get a second chance. Sometimes we will get disciplined right away. So let's not presume upon his kindness and presume that our disobedience will be overlooked. It will never be overlooked. But sometimes we do get a second chance. And I want to point out, too, that there's no reproach communicated here. No reproach for his former disobedience is indicated. It's the second commission. It's exactly the same, as though nothing has happened. But, of course, we know that Jonah is a changed man now. Okay, Jonah obeys on point B there in verses 3 and 4. chapter 3, first half of the verse. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So here's his route. He wanted to go that way from Joppa, but Lord sent him this way. So I don't know exactly how far that was, but his route now goes to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian empire. He goes north and east. And so the greatness of Nineveh is brought out in the second part of the verse. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. So you see point A there, size, a 3 days' journey. Well, we don't know whether he's referring for sure across or around. As we get to verse 4, I think he's probably talking across. I think he's probably talking about the width or length of the city. Now, in this score, critics of Scripture have criticized the book of Jonah and said it's dead wrong. The critics attack Jonah because they say that archaeology doesn't indicate that Nineveh was that big. And as you can see here in the map that you received earlier, we have a scale of the map. And this is the main wall. This black line here is the main wall of the city. And so you can see it isn't that big a city. It's 1,500 yards, so it's maybe 3,000 yards across there. It's not that big a city on the inner wall. So they say archaeology does not support this statement. But what the archaeologist is not taking into account, I should say what the critic is not taking into account, is that it appears very clearly that Nineveh, the great city, when it's described as the great city, is a description of Nineveh and its suburbs around which other walls were built as well. And if we look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 11 and 12, we see Nineveh described that exact same way as Jonah describes it. Genesis 10, 11 and 12 reads, "From that land he went forth to Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin and between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city." So Nineveh and its suburbs apparently was considered the great city. So that's why point B on your outline there, the statement that Jonah makes probably includes a lot greater territory than simply the central city or the main city and its walls. There are other walls. This is a partial excavation of some eastern walls. There are other walls that do go around and include the suburbs of Nineveh. So it appears that he's talking about the greater area, not the lesser area that we have here in the map. Okay, is that clear? So I don't think the scripture is in error there. I think Jonah knows exactly what he's talking about. All right, let's move on to verse 4 on page 138. Verse 4 on page 138. And we come to the message that Jonah brought to Nineveh, the preaching of Jonah. Verse 4, "Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" So apparently Jonah begins preaching as soon as he enters the city, starts walking through it. Very short, sweet message, as you see there in point C, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, there's a very key word in the Hebrew there, and you see that word brought on under point one, machpecha, machpecha. It's related to another word that comes from the same root, and you see point two there. It's a technical term for the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. That term is used in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Nineveh here is being threatened with the exact same kind of destruction that Sodom and Gomorrah experienced. So they're being threatened with an absolutely total overthrow. Absolutely total overthrow. Now this statement, this preaching of Jonah, this short, sweet sentence here, is not absolute, because mercy is implied in the fact that 40 days is brought out. 40 days before Nineveh is overthrown, that means there's 40 days to change. It's a warning. It's a warning. So mercy is implied that the destruction does not have to occur. But what's the response of the people in Nineveh? That's in verses 5 through 10. The repentance of the people in verse 5. Verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Now, I don't know why they reacted this way, you guys. I mean, if somebody told me that I had 40 days, I'd get out of town. You know, 40 days and L.A. will be overthrown. I think I'd move, but I guess people didn't have those options, unless you repent, yeah. Unless they knew they couldn't get away, right. So I don't know why they decided to stay put. I can't answer that question, but that always intrigued me. Why didn't they just leave? Okay, so they must have realized that they couldn't get away from God. That's the only thing. Right, yeah. And their hearts are prepared here for what he wants to accomplish. And what he wants to accomplish is their turning from their unrighteousness to him. And so God's will is done here. So they believe God, and they respond. Internally, they believe. They trust that message. They trust the promise of God here. They believe him. And externally, they proclaim this fast, expressing their trust and their belief. They put on sackcloth, which is a heavy, dark goat's hair cloth, a garment, very uncomfortable, and used to express mourning. So they put on sackcloth, and this, it says in verse 5, that the entire strata of society, everybody, people in general, all levels of society, believed. And so that, I think, shows that this is a work of God, because to get people from that varied social positions, that varied opinions, to all believe the message and to respond to it in a unified way, I think shows that God had prepared some hearts there. Exactly how, we don't know. It'd be nice to know. But they, I think we see a very definite move of the Spirit of God on these people. Question.
Could we use that as an example of the possibility of, say, our community of Orange?
Could we use it as an example? Well, I can say we see it happen here in Nineveh. We can entreat and ask God to have it happen in Orange and in Tustin and in Irvine and Santa Ana and Costa Mesa, and sure, we can pray. God's sovereign. You know, we might see a work of God in a city's life. You know? There have been revivals in the past in America, yeah. There have been various revivals, so who knows? Who knows? So, yeah, we can pray for that. Pray for our cities. Why not? It ain't going to hurt. And if it's God's will, it would be sure neat to see big changes. So, yeah, good point. Mm-hmm. My NASB says they believed in God. Yes. Okay. Yeah, they're trusting him. They're believing this message. It's going beyond just intellectual assent to it. Okay, the most important aspect is that this proclamation gets to the ears of the king. It doesn't say that he ever saw Jonah face to face. It doesn't say that He had an audience. Jonah had an audience with the king, but the word gets to the king one way or another. Verse 6. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, it doesn't say when Jonah got there and came into his presence and did a miracle. Nothing like that. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, this message from this man, he arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And so now the highest level of society in Nineveh is reached, and reached very effectively. Question. This is a common expression of mourning. Yes, common expression throughout the ancient Near East. So yes, that is something that the Jewish community would do as well. Right. Okay, who is this king? Now, I handed out this chart earlier to you, and there's three possibilities you see listed there. Ashurdan III, Shalmaneser IV, and Adad-nirari III. And I really think that Adad-nirari III, as Dr. Fruchtenbaum here has, is probably the best choice there. Why? Because he's known to be a monotheist. Shalmaneser IV and Ashurdan were both known to be polytheists. And he was known to be a monotheist. Why? Was his heart prepared before Jonah came to listen to the message of the one true God? Did his heart change because of Jonah's ministry? Did he become a monotheist because of Jonah? We don't know. At least I don't know anything about him, but he's known as a monotheist. So I would say he's probably the best guess. And his reign also corresponds very, very well with Jeroboam II, as you can see there, whom Jonah prophesied under. So that's as good a guess as any. Adad-nirari III is the king. Now, his actions, page 139. His actions on page 139, we see that this message did get into his heart. It wasn't something intellectual. And he expresses what's in his heart by the points on your outline, leaving his throne, laying aside the royal robes, dressing in sackcloth. Again, that rough, coarse goat hair garment, that was a symbol of mourning. So he takes off his silk, or whatever he's got there, polyester. Do you think he had polyester robes? No. Okay. All right, I'm a little bit ahead. He dressed in the sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. Now, this is physically and publicly humiliating himself, humbling himself. And you know the importance that pride has in the Middle East, the ancient Near East, and even today. Pride is a big deal. You don't humble yourself unless you mean it. And this guy is going all out humbling himself. So he means it here. He's very serious about this. He's pushed his pride aside. And then he issues a proclamation in verses 7 and 8. Let's read verses 7 and 8. He issued a proclamation and said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let not man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water." Verse 8, "But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." So now these symbols of humility and mourning are ordered for all the people of Nineveh. And he wants them to cry out to Elohim there. He doesn't use God's personal name here. He uses the generic term, Elohim, God. So I don't know how much personal knowledge he had of God at this time. So I'm not going to say for sure that he actually became spiritually saved. We know he's going to be physically saved here. It's kind of hard to tell. If he called out and used God's personal name there, I'd lean much more toward the fact that he may have been spiritually saved. But we'll see. We don't know. We'll see when we get the kingdom. But you see in point 4 there, he calls on them to cease from evil. He knows the score. He knows what he and his people are like. Isn't that true? You know, turn from your wicked ways and from the violence which is in your hands. To me, that's an indicator that perhaps he didn't approve of the moral standards and violence of his people. So I don't know. I have a feeling this guy's heart was prepared. This guy was ready. And this guy knew, sensed in his heart that judgment was hanging over his city. I just get a feeling he was sick of it. And when he saw, when he heard this message and saw and was reinforced that God was not happy either, he responded very clearly. Be interesting to talk with him and find out what's going on in his mind, huh? We may get the chance, who knows? We may get the chance. Then his intent in verse 9. Who knows? He doesn't know God all that well. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. So the key aspect is physical salvation. He doesn't want God to destroy the city. And he's very correctly, point two there, reading into Jonah's prophecy this conditional element. He sees it. He senses it. He finds in this 40-day warning a chance to repent. Hey, there's an open door here. And so he tells everybody, take it. Take the open door to mercy. And so the judgment is averted in verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And so the judgment is averted. The judgment does not fall. The 40 days pass, and no fire and brimstone leveling Nineveh. And notice the same word is describing God. God relented. It's the same word we saw back in Amos 7. The Hebrew word that's translated relented there means to turn in relief or to turn in comfort from a planned, undesirable course of action. So the destruction of Nineveh, it was planned. It was righteous. But it was undesirable from God's point of view. His justice needed to be satisfied, but also his mercy. And so he extends mercy. So the promise of judgment is not inevitable. The preferred option is repentance. The undesirable option is destruction. And of course, the preferred option occurs. And God is comforted over the turn of events. God is comforted or relieved, according to the meaning of that word. And we do have a God who expresses emotion. And that's why we express emotion, because we're built in the image of God. So we can understand what he feels like when we feel relief. When we feel comfort, we're understanding God. It's not the reverse. We're trying to identify with him. It's not him trying to identify with us. Okay? He has emotions. Did I see a hand over here? Yeah. Well, we don't know. We don't know. There needed to be some time. Yeah. And it would take some time to get from him out to the suburbs and all that as well. So it's hard to tell exactly what the time frame would be there. But you're probably right. It probably happened more toward the end of the 40-day period. If they were very strict about the water, you can't last very long, especially when this is the hot season, which is the indications in the next chapter that this is the hot season. So it must have come close to the end. That's our best guess, I think.
Do 40 days have a significance in the Jewish way of thinking? 40 days,
you may have a significance. 40 days. I'd have to look that up and see if there's any particular significance there. Okay? Question. Yeah, I could look that up. I could look up the term, if there's any symbolic association with 40. Okay. Okay, so God is comforted. God is relieved because the desirable turn of events happens. But what about his prophet? What is about his prophet? Now we turn to page 140, and we enter chapter 4, the last chapter of the book of Jonah. And we come on page 140 to Jonah and the gourd. And we're probably in day 41 here. Probably day 41. That's probably the time frame. And we see that Jonah, God is exceedingly relieved, comforted, but Jonah is exceedingly angry in verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And the literal Hebrew is interesting. Literally, the Hebrew reads, "It was evil to Jonah with a great evil." He didn't like it. He didn't like it at all. And the term evil there used to characterize Nineveh. But now, who does it characterize? It characterizes God's prophet. That's a turn of events. You know, he's been a tremendous success. This city has all responded. The suburbs have all responded. He's been a tremendous success. But he reacts by getting as angry as he could possibly be. I mean, he's just frothing at the mouth here, you guys. This is extreme anger. Why? Why is he so bent out of shape? The explanation comes in verse 2. Pauline? Well, that might. That's ironic, isn't it? That here God's prophet, probably on a personal basis, living in the northern kingdom, which we know is evil, nobody's listening to him. They're all going after idols. And now he goes to the Gentiles, and they turn from their idols. And the guy either becomes a monotheist or he was a monotheist, you know? Yeah. Ironic, isn't it? Frustrating, sure. Sure. Jonah's complaint. Here's the reason why he's so exceedingly mad. He prayed to the Lord. Now, this is a prayer, you guys. We don't normally think of prayer as, kind of spitting it out at the Lord, do we? But notice the way he does it. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew you are gracious and compassionate. A gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Have you ever prayed to God like that? You can, yeah. Okay, you can, you guys. He can handle it. He can handle it. He handles it with Jonah here very well. He handles it when David does it. Yeah, when Moses does it. And David, in one of the Psalms, I don't remember which one, David screams at the Lord, it says. He screams at him. He can handle it, you guys. Why? Because he's our loving Heavenly Father. He knows where we're coming from, and he wants to heal that anger. So Jonah lets it all hang out here. And I think in the privacy of your prayer life, if something is burdening you, I think you can do that as well. You can follow his example, but you also got to learn from it. And you also have to have this anger healed. Anger's a problem in the United States with all of us. So this is Jonah really at his worst. Once again, he's not the prophet that shows the best side all the time. He's at his worst once again. And he's effectively put himself out of fellowship with God. You know, he's as bad as the heathen here. And so he's given us the reason for his flight to Tarshish, point A there. And why does he do that? The amazing part is because he knows God very well. He knows Exodus 34:6. He knows the Torah. And the Lord passed by in front of, this is Moses, and proclaimed, here's God's self-proclamation of himself, of who he is. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. I know that's the way God is. I've experienced him. I've read it in his word. And he's going to be that way to these Ninevites. I want to stop that at all costs. Now why? Why was he thinking this way? Point D, reason. Basically, it boils down, I think, to this. Nineveh meant something to Israel's past, and Nineveh is going to mean something to Israel's future. What Nineveh meant to Israel's past was terror and destruction. Remember this chart earlier? in the past, Shalmaneser III, on your chart here, Shalmaneser III attacked Israel, received tribute from Jehu, king of Israel, before Jeroboam. Assyria had come in, and Israel had felt the sting of terror and destruction and robbery. That was the past. And it's been prophesied by Amos that Nineveh has a relationship to Israel's future. Even worse, terror and destruction and robbery. Nineveh, as the capital of Assyria, is going to come in, as Amos says, and do it again and even worse. So Jonah knows exactly what's going to happen. He's not anti-Gentile or a bigot, as it says in point one here. It's not that he hates all Gentiles, but he's pro-Israel. He's a nationalist. And he doesn't want his country attacked by these particular people. He's not against all people. He just realizes that this particular people is going to come in and devastate his country. And you see point A there? He said, it's my country. Was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? My country? Remember, he predicted the political expansion under Jeroboam II. He liked that. He liked predicting that one. But point B there, he knew from the preaching of Amos that Nineveh would destroy Israel in the future. And if Nineveh is spared now, that guarantees the destruction of Israel in the future. See, if Nineveh is destroyed, that's going to destroy Nineveh's ability to destroy Israel. Yes, but he prophesied under Amos that Assyria is going to do it. Right. So we've got destruction of Assyria here, and Assyria has to come down to Israel. Okay, so this has got to happen in the future. So Jonah says, well, if they get destroyed here, if they repent here, that prepares them to come down. He sees the flow of history there. He sees why God is extending mercy. Not only is God extending mercy because of a loving heart, but his sovereign will is being played out here too. Did I see another hand? Yeah, but in God's sovereign will, he knew what would happen. Yeah, see, that's the problem. See, this is the... Yeah, and he had prepared his people with prophet after prophet. You see, this is that interplay. Yeah, this is that interplay that makes us very tense. The sovereign will of God. God knows that he's going to disperse Israel. He knows he's going to bring Assyria to down and do it. That nothing catches him by surprise. And yet, on the other hand, he works in individual lives like Jonah and the Ninevites, and he sends prophets to Israel so men can make responsible decisions. You see that? You got to keep them both in balance. And I know that kind of tears us both ways, right? Somebody's sovereignty's pulling on this arm and free will's pulling on this arm, and we just feel stretched in the middle. But they're both taught. They're both taught. Right. Yes, he wants us to, in our free will, to submit to his sovereignty. Yes. There's a real human responsibility there. I mean, why else would he send Jonah up and want Jonah to make decisions and make Jonah speak out a message and have kings and princes and citizens put on sackcloth? He wants human, responsible human action. Question?
Isn't it encouraging to see God use this imperfect man?
Yes. 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 Remember, when I first became a believer and started reading the Bible, I was very hesitant to read the Bible because I thought it would be all these stories of all these perfect people that walked around with halos. And you know, and I got to Abraham and I said, look at that. Abraham's just like me. Look at that. He can lie and he's afraid and, you know, all this stuff. That was a great encouragement to me. Not to become a liar and to become a wishy-washy or to become evil, but I had a chance because God was working with people just like me. And he's working with people just like us when he works with Jonah, right? Sure he is. So we need to respond properly. We need to respond properly and not like Jonah. Here he's even using Jonah as a bad example, right? You can be a good example You know, do like this person does, or you can be a bad example. Don't do what that person does. And you can learn both ways, okay? All righty, did we run that into the ground? It's tough. The sovereign will of God and the free will of man, it's there. We have to live with it. And I think we can rejoice in it because we're not puppets, and yet we have a God who's fully in control. We can relax in that, and yet we're responsible. We are real people with real decisions to make. Okay? Question.
I was in the city of Tarshish.
Yeah.
And it's quite beautiful. The weather's like this. There's palm trees.
Oh, in Spain. Okay, yeah. That'd be neat to visit, huh?
Uh-huh. And it's going to be revived again, right? All that forest that.
I don't know of any prophecy for the revival. There's a number of Tarshish, a number of places called Tarshish. One in Spain, one in Britain, one. That's the key one, yeah. Well, it's possible it could, yeah. I don't know if there's a biblical statement for it or not, but it could be. Okay, I mean the European Union might use that port again. All righty. So point D here. Point D, I think, is our key. Jonah did not desire to be the instrument by which Nineveh would repent and be spared. You know, he knew from Amos's prophecy that Nineveh would probably repent. He knew from God's character that God was being gracious and kind and then prefers to be that way. He does not prefer the death of the sinner, but that the sinner would turn and live, and he doesn't want anything to do with that. And so in verse 3, he speaks about his desire to die. Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. Death is better to me than life. Okay, he's obeyed God. He's obeyed God. He's had a successful ministry. His worst suspicions have come to pass. He says, send me back to Sheol. Send me back to Sheol. He's running away again. You know, he likes to run from the unpleasant things.
Spoiled
brat. Well, he's at least afraid. He's running away, you know. And we do that so much in our lives. We run away from the unpleasant things. We run away through drugs. We run away physically, like Jonah is doing here. Some people even go to the extent of suicide. That's running away too. And that's what Jonah wants here. He doesn't want to do it to himself. He wants God to do it to him. And then the Lord, our gracious and compassionate Heavenly Father, steps in here in verse 4. Okay? And the Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry? Now, I see this as a kind and gracious question. Basically, Jonah, get a grip. Jonah, take stock of yourself. No fire and brimstone here. He doesn't get angry at Jonah. He says, wait a second, Jonah. Get a grip on what's happening here. Point B. Why would he say, do you do well to be angry? In light of the grace extended to Jonah. In light of the grace I have extended to you in your disobedience. In light of the grace I extended to you and your prayer of repentance, do you have a good reason to be angry? I've allowed you to end your life in obedience rather than in disobedience. Do you really have a good reason to be angry? Jonah, I've just used you as my instrument of goodness and graciousness and mercy. Do you have a good reason to be angry? Jonah is looking at the cup half empty, isn't it? And God's looking at the cup half full. In light of all the goodness I've shown to you personally, do you have any reason to be angry? What? We see just a portion of God's plan, yes. Yeah. And if we see the overall picture, we will be at peace. But Jonah is only seeing part of the picture here, sure. And he doesn't like what he sees. And that's the way it is with us. We can get mad at God because this piece of the picture is pretty tough right now. Well, but Corrie Ten Boom had a nice illustration of that, didn't she? You, any of you who saw Corrie Ten Boom at any time years ago when she used to preach, she or teach or whatever, she would hold up a needlepoint, and it had a beautiful design on this needlepoint. And she said, you know, that's God's plan, but she turned the thing over and it's a chaotic mess in the back, the needle point. She said, that's what we see. Many times, all we can see, because of our human perspective, we just see the chaos. We see the back of the needle point. But if we turn it over and see the front of it, we'll see what God's doing. And so she always urged her audience to try and get out and see the front of the needle point rather than getting all caught up in the chaos that's in the back. Question. Sometimes we never can do that, and we have to, like Job. Job saw the backside of the needle point there, and God never explained to him why he went through what he went through. He had to trust God without an explanation. Yeah, we don't always see it. All righty, you guys, it's 10:30. We'll pick it up with verse 5 in 15 minutes, so we'll see you after the break. Your notes, your exegetical notes, point 5, Jonah's response, is in verse 5. God has just asked him, do you have a good reason to be angry, Jonah? And here he goes. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So he doesn't give a verbal response to God's question. But I think we can judge his mood from his actions. He's not very happy with things. So he builds this booth point A on the east side of the city. And apparently there are mountains on the east side of the city. So you could overlook the city and get a kind of a grandstand view of it. And he wants to see what's going to happen. Apparently he's hoping against hope. Point one there, the 40 days are over. Perhaps Nineveh would return to her sin. And if she would, perhaps God would yet destroy Nineveh. That might be his thinking there. But he wants to see what's going to happen to the city. And this is the opportunity for the prophet to learn a lesson. And God hands out three more assignments in verses 6 through 11. He starts out, the first lesson is the picture lesson using the gourd in verse 6. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head and to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Now you see that point one, prepared by God, the word is mana there. It's the same word used for the fish. The fish was prepared by God. The fish was appointed by God. And now a kikayon is appointed by God. Now you see the word castor oil plant there. That's the traditional Jewish identification of this plant. But technically, that's speculation. We really don't know what this plant is. And so the NASB has done a fine job by saying God appointed a plant. It might have been a kikayon. I mean, it might have been a castor oil plant, but we're not sure. It really doesn't matter. God didn't think it was important enough to really pinpoint it for us, but it obeys God. This very primitive, in a sense, creation of God. It's not a man. It's just a plant, and yet it obeys God. And it obeys God for Jonah's sake. Point 4a there, it comes over Jonah. So there's a miraculous growth of this plant from zero, from ground level, to probably about 4 feet. It has to, I'm assuming Jonah is sitting here, because it says here he sat under it. And I assume this plant grows up about 4 feet. You know, Jonah's maybe sitting, we're about 3 feet high, who knows? You know, Jonah's probably 5 foot 5 inch Jewish guy. You know? Sure, why not? You guys have all been to... You all, how many of you have been to the Holy Land? How high are the door frames in those houses? 5'5". Sure. I have no problem there. Okay, so he's probably a 5'5" Jewish guy, and he's being shaded. So that happened very quickly, in just a number of hours. And Jonah had built this very crude hut, so it hadn't provided very much shade for him. Apparently there wasn't much for him to use. And so the shade delivers him from his depression, and Jonah's response, point five, is exceedingly glad. He's in the exact opposite emotional state that he was just a verse or so earlier. So he has had a big emotional swing here. I think we can understand his joy when we learn that the temperature in the hot season in that area is about 100 degrees, 110 degrees. And our troops in Mosul, which is the modern city, our troops understand that now. They've just come through the hot season there. It's 110 degrees or sometimes hotter. So it's probably happened in the hot season. So Jonah's exceedingly hot, exceedingly happy. And now things change in verse 7. And you know, that's the way life is, isn't it, folks? You get the good with the bad, the sun and the shade. Now here comes the sun. Verse 7. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. Now this word worm implies something very, very small. And there's another contrast in the book of Jonah. Previously, God had used something very huge. He used a huge fish. Now he uses this tiny, insignificant little worm. And it is also appointed by God. Mana, same word. It's prepared and appointed by God. So it obeys, this worm, this senseless little creation. And it kills the gourd. And this also is a miraculous death. Apparently, this plant dies unnaturally fast. Anyway, Jonah notices it. So that's assignment number two. Assignment number one was this plant to come up over Jonah. Assignment number two is this worm to kill the plant. And Jonah knows who did it. Verse 8, we come to assignment number three. And it came about when the sun had come up that God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Now this is a chamsin, or we know it more commonly as a shirako, known in the Middle East as a chamsin. This is that hot wind coming out of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, out of the desert. Has no moisture in it. It's been heated up by the sun and by the hot land. And when it blows on you, it sucks all the moisture out of you. It sucks all the moisture out of plants and animals. So now even this wind, which is an inanimate object, the other two were animate, this is an inanimate part of God's creation. It has been appointed by God, and it obeys God. So we see the sovereignty of the Lord very clearly through these appointments. And it beats on the head of Jonah, the sun does. His little hut is inadequate for shade, the plant is gone, and so now this east wind is just blowing on him like a blow dryer, right, ladies? Take that blow dryer and put it on your head and leave it on for a few hours, and that's the way Jonah felt, okay? That's the way Jonah felt. And so the results, point four, he's suffering from sunstroke, dehydration. He's not feeling good. And he issues his second request to die. So he's totally dispirited, totally depressed. And then comes the verbal lesson in verses 9 through 11. God's question, the first part of verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, he has him in the spot where he wants him now. You know, and God will put us in the spot where he wants us. And then he'll talk to us, you know. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? Again, do you do well to be angry in light of the grace shown to you when you were rebellious?" Can't I extend grace to rebellious Gentiles? Why are you so angry about this plant? And Jonah's little petulant reply, and he said, I have a good reason to be angry, even to death. So Jonah still hasn't given it up, even with this physical distress he's under. He still hasn't given up his emotional anger. He's still hanging on to it. Physically, he's a mess. Emotionally, he's hung on to this thing. And you know, we sure can do that, can't we, folks? Right up to the point of death, we can be angry and bitter and mean and hang on to all that stuff, that all those bumps and bruises that come our way, can't we? We can just hang on to it and go to the grave with it. You know what? I once heard a cliche, and it talked about getting old. And the cliche goes something like this. Getting old will either make you bitter or it'll make you better. Okay? And what that talks about is whether we hang on to all those bumps and bruises in our life. If we hang on to them, as we get older, we'll just get more and more bitter. But if we give them up and learn how to deal with them as we get older, we'll get better. We'll grow and we're mature. Jonah is not going the right way here, folks. He's hanging on to this offense. He's mad at God, this offense. Page 143. Jonah's concern is brought out in verse 10 there. Then the Lord said, verse 10, then the Lord said, you have had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and for which you did not cause to grow when it came up overnight and perished overnight. The lesson that Jonah is being taught is from the greater to the lesser. This is, or I should say, from the lesser to the greater. This is what's called in Jewish thinking a Kal V'Homer argument. From the light to the heavy, from the minor to the major. Okay, it's lesser to greater, minor to major, light to heavy. Kal V'Homer. Very typical Jewish thinking here. If you had concern for the lesser, you are the lesser, Jonah, and you had concern for the lesser, for the plant, that which is inanimate, irrational. You didn't work for it. You didn't have any personal relationship or involvement with that plant. And yet you, the lesser, are concerned about the lesser. Shouldn't I, the greater, show greater concern? And the Lord's concern is brought out in verse 11. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and the left hand, as well as many animals? So the Lord's concern is for the greater, for the animate, and for the rational. Those things which He personally created, those things which He personally sustained. If you, the lesser, can have concern for the lesser, don't I, the greater? Shouldn't I have concern for the greater? Point B there. God talks about 120,000 that do not know their right from their left. There's two main views on who these people are. It's difficult to interpret this. The two main views are, number one, if this is a reference to children, as you see there, then the entire population of Nineveh, the great city, would have been around 600,000 people, a little over 500,000 people. And so that reference, right and left, would mean that they're too young to understand right from wrong. Too young to do it. Reference to their age. Point two, it could be a reference to a lack of spiritual discernment. It could be adults who don't know right from wrong. And if it's a reference to a lack of spiritual discernment, then the reference of 120,000 would be to the entire population of the city. So you take your choice. I tend to think that it probably refers to children there. But that's just my tendency. There's no strong way either way. And Jonah and God did labor for all these people, whether they be children or all the adults there. God and Jonah did labor on their behalf. God labored in His grace. And God had a hard time. His grace meant that Jonah had to go. His grace meant that he had to deal with his prophet and get him there. So God had a bit of work to do to deal with Nineveh. Jonah labored in his experience. He was the instrument, the one who actually brought the message. I want you to add a point, point D there, that God's concern also is a concern for the animals. This is not down there. God has a concern for the animate and the rational. God has a concern for the 120,000, whoever they might be, children or adults. But God also has a concern for the animals. Did you notice that? He's aware of the innocent animals as well. Shouldn't I be concerned with them, Jonah? They are animate and rational as well. So right now, the book comes to an abrupt end. Boom. The curtain goes down. Wham. And it ends very abruptly and quickly. So the purpose of the book has been achieved. And I think part of the purpose of the book is to give Israel insight into the full depth of the compassion of God. And God's compassion then embraces all nations with an equal love. God's compassion embraces all men with an equal love. Even Israel's most bitter enemy. Question, comment. Adam, yes, general word.
Reference to him and be consistent with the 600,000 that he talked about back in Exodus.
That's more of a generic term. Yeah, more generic. Yeah, Ish would be more men. Isha would be women. Yeled, children. Adam is just kind of Ben Adam. When God talks to Elijah, he calls him Ben Adam. You know, son of man. It's generic type term. So it's kind of hard to tell there. Maybe adults. Yeah. Generic mankind, yeah, it's just the term used there, 120,000 people. It's a good translation to say people. Vague enough, yeah. Okay, we don't know Jonah's response to his experience here, because he closes the book without telling us his response. But because he did write the book, he probably got the message. And he probably changed his attitude. He probably learned a lot here. He had to learn a lot about compassion and repentance and receiving mercy. I think he got the message that he should be more willing to extend mercy and compassion to others. Again, I think I said this last week, that unless you have received compassion yourself, it's hard to extend it. If you've never received compassion, it's kind of hard to extend it to others. But once you've experienced receiving forgiveness and receiving compassion, it's much easier to extend it to others. Right, right. He has a purpose. Yes, always has a purpose there, yes. So question. Who haven't learned their lesson? They probably get taught the lesson over and over and over again, just like Jonah here. Jonah had to go through a couple of strong lessons to pick it up. If you don't learn the lesson, God repeats it. Especially we see this in the Gospels with his disciples. The lesson of the loaves and the fishes, he has to repeat that to them, things like that. Because they had not learned the lesson, he has to repeat it. So God will repeat it. He'll do it over and over again to us. Finally, he'll get to the point where he will draw a line in the sand, especially in a moral issue, and judgment comes, discipline comes. Say again?
The unforgiving
servant. Yeah, the unforgiving servant, yeah. Good example. Yeah, so we can count on him to work with us, but not forever. Don't presume on him. Any other thoughts there? Question.
Well, back in verse 5, it refers to, our English, it refers to shelter. And I find that Alina made the remark that the Hebrew word is sukkah. Do you find any significance?
Sukkah is just a shelter, a temporary shelter. That's generic. Yeah, it can be used for a lot of things. Okay, yeah.
Can you give like a comment about the
website right now? I don't understand your question, David. Okay, sure.
Is that straight from the beginning, it's all about God's intent, it's all about God's motive to these people. But because Jonah's motive and Jonah's heart had aught against Ninevites for those reasons, he could not see clearly the picture or the vision that God had for those people, because God's whole intention from the beginning was to forgive.
Right.
That Jonah knew by God showing forgiveness to Israel. But overall, what we don't realize is God's purpose first, God's motive first, produces what is the outcome. And that's what Jonah does not see through this whole picture until the end.
Yeah.
God makes a point with the vine.
Yeah.
You hear about this stupid plant, and I had everything to do with it. What did you have to do with it?
Right.
Yeah,
yeah, yes, and Jonah's focusing on number one, on Jonah, instead of focusing on God. Good point, yes. Pauline. Yeah, yes. Yeah, we never need to cut God short. He uses everything, and he does amazing things with what seems to be a terrible mistake, and yet he will bring great good out of it. Yeah. Okay, one more comment, then I want to sum up, and then we can. Wow, yeah. Yeah.
The most primitive tribe in the world in the beginning. He's MacGyver the second.
Yeah. And yeah. And then think of who is the missionary from Oregon who has killed the Alka Indians, Jim Elliot. Yeah, you think what a tragedy, and yet God brought the salvation of a whole tribe out of the killing of Jim Elliot, things like that, and the ministry of Elizabeth Elliot. So God can do great things, and we have to focus on him and his glory and what he's doing, and try to get ourselves out of the picture. Okay, now let's sum up Jonah here. Let's bring it to a close. Okay, let me make 4 points about the book of Jonah. Number one, one point we have to remember is that Israel's sins must be judged. Israel's sins must be judged. That Jonah knows. And secondly, Nineveh is going to be used in this process. That Jonah can't stop. That Jonah knows. Thirdly, our God is loving and merciful. Many Gentiles were saved here through this situation. And fourthly, a fourth point we need to remember is that God is not simply the God of Israel, but God of the whole world. Not simply the God of Israel, but God of the whole world. Nineveh must be used in this process of judging Israel. That's the point. Some of the points of this book. Israel's sins must be judged. Nineveh will be used in this process. But also, God is loving and merciful. He's interested in saving Gentiles. And he's not simply the God of Israel, but the God of the whole world. Now, after this revival in Nineveh, Assyria is going to quickly revert back to its cruelty. See, Adad-nirari was a monotheist, and the revival probably happened under his reign, at least I think it did. But by Shalmaneser IV, Assyria was back into polytheism, and they re-embraced cruelty. And as a result, Nahum, when we get to Nahum, we'll see that Nahum preaches against Assyria. Nahum's book is 3 chapters against Assyria. No conditional element in Nahum's book. No conditional element. A judgment is determined upon Assyria and unavoidable. So God will draw a line in the sand in regard to Assyria. Judgment will come to Assyria too. Here he extends mercy to Assyria. But later on, under Nahum, Nahum predicts judgment upon Assyria because they reverted back. They reverted back to their evil and their polytheism. So Nahum will preach the prophecy that Jonah liked. Jonah wished he could have preached that, but Nahum gets the chance to do that. Okay, page 144. Page 144. Well, before we go any further, let me give a handout here. All on this issue of anger that we all have to deal with. You know, anger is as big an issue as pride is in our life, so I just ran off a little self-study outline on anger from a topical textbook. So not the most pleasant subject to study, but we all have to deal with this. And so if you're... Nineveh is in what's present-day Iraq. Yes, the modern city of Mosul is Nineveh. That's where the ruins of Nineveh are. So when you see our troops, news from Mosul, some of them are visiting the ruins. A lot of archaeological ruins there. So some of those guys are getting some good touring in. Okay, there's a little study on anger that I want you to have. You can do a self-study if you'd like to do it. Okay, page 144. Some of the applications that we should see in out of the book of Jonah. Universality of God, God of both Jews and Gentiles. 2, God's willingness to save Gentiles. The principle of delay in judgment. Eventually Nineveh was destroyed, but not at this time. God will not cast aside because of faithlessness. That's a good encouraging principle too. The fifth one, the nature of the ministry. This is an important one that we should pay attention to. Results may not be what you expect, either good or bad. God is responsible for the results. What are we responsible for? Point C, faithfulness. Okay? You know, in our 20th century Southern California culture here, we are very, what, performance-oriented. And, you know, God is responsible for the performance. We're responsible for our attitudes. We're responsible for our attitudes and our faithfulness. So that's the key thing we need to focus on in any ministry we do in our churches, outside our churches, whatever, in our daily work, just being an ambassador for the Messiah. Our attitude is the key thing. Leave the performance and the, quote, success of the ministry up to people. We, especially in Southern California, think big numbers. Big numbers and big budgets mean success. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Okay? So focus on your character and your faithfulness, not on the results. And number 6 there, before you react to grace given to another, remember the grace given to you. Remember the grace given to you. And now, I want to share a 7th point there. You might want to add in, and this is kind of personal. This is probably the biggest lesson I've learned out of this particular study. Number 7, the Assyrians were the bitterest enemies of Israel. I don't know how else to word this, but anyway, the Assyrians were the bitterest, most vicious enemies of Israel. And yet, they were the object of God's grace and care and love. The bitterest, most vicious enemies of Israel were the object of God's care. Now, question? Oh, sure, with a purpose. Exactly, always with a purpose, with His will in mind. Now, I had to ask myself, who's the bitterest and most vicious enemy of Israel today? Huh? Not Syria. Syria's one, but who's even closer to home? The Palestinian Authority, right? Palestinian Authority. The PA and Hamas and Hezbollah. Okay? How should I react toward them? Okay? He said, get him, God, speaking to me. Throw Bob into a fish, Bob. All right. This has hit me hard here, you guys, because, you know, it's so easy for me to drop into... Oh, just bomb the snot out of them, get it over with. You know, but that's not right. God loves the Palestinians. God even loves Yasser Arafat, and we need to pray for Yasser Arafat. He's in the position of the king of Nineveh. He's in the position of the king of Nineveh. So, help me, you guys. Pray for me with this application, that I would try to have a balanced view toward all that happens there. Yes. Then then you bring it down to who's that enemy at work, that or that neighbor or that relative, you know, who did you dirty and who, you know, What about our bitterest enemy? That's a good application. Well, that's a good application. Let me hand out my application chart. It's a little different, but we can apply this to ourselves at many different levels. And let me hand out one last application chart. Yes, I will try to. I might be up here, Corrine, but I'll get you a copy. Yeah, where you see the map of downtown Nineveh? That map of downtown Nineveh. It's on the back, I believe, of one of the handouts, so we'll get it for you. Okay, everybody got our final application in Jonah? Our final application in Jonah here. I just wanted to contrast here attitudes and actions in chapter 2 and 3. First of all, Jonah's attitudes and actions, and the Ninevites' attitudes and actions, and God's attitudes and actions. First of all, Jonah, the prophet, the one who's supposed to be righteous, and notice him. He's rebellious. He's unresponsive to God. He would only go to Nineveh after God stripped him of his rebellion. He's quick to anger. He's not willing to love. He's not willing to show mercy. He's prideful. He's judgmental. He's not willing to relent. He's not willing to show compassion. Jonah, God's prophet, at his worst. You know what the rabbis say? One of the rabbis teach that one of the conditions for receiving prophecy is to be righteous. And this whole Jonah book pops a hole in that balloon, you know? The rabbis say a prophet is only worthy of receiving the gift of prophecy. Well, Jonah's not worthy of receiving it here, folks. That pops that balloon very badly. Okay, are you like Jonah in your relationship to others, especially unbelievers? And there's where we can bring in that bitter enemy of ours, or the bitter enemy of Israel. The attitudes and actions of the Ninevites, they were cruel sinners, but they were willing to look at themselves humbly and honestly and respond to God by forsaking their evil and asking forgiveness. And what did Yeshua say? When he came, he ministered to who? Prostitutes and tax collectors. And the Pharisees said, "What are you doing with those people?" And God, and Jesus said, "I came for the sick, not the well." Okay? And the sick, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners, they responded to Yeshua. And the religious people did not. What about us? We're the religious people, folks. We're the religious people. Do we emulate our Lord? Because sinners can change and become saved, right? Right. Of course, right. Okay. Just like the Ninevites. Thirdly, God. God is exactly the opposite of Jonah. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is righteous, but able to relent in his judgment. He is righteous. He didn't compromise his standards of morality, but he is able to relent in judgment. So we need to scratch from our mind the idea that God is only this big ogre in the sky. He does have the power to just do us in, to vaporize us. But all that moral righteousness is tempered by his compassion, because he'd rather rehabilitate the sinner than destroy them. Okay? He'd rather rehabilitate the sinner than destroy them. Okay? So he's a compassionate and abounding in love. And the point I put underneath is that those of us who know Yeshua as our Messiah personally have experienced that God is exactly like this, hasn't he? He has been good to us. He has worked on rehabilitating you and me. So, personal application. You might want to write down an area that's impacting your life today. Are you a Jonah? Is the attitudes and actions of Jonah speaking to you? Is the attitudes and actions of the Ninevites speaking to you? Is the attitudes and actions of God speaking to you?
I'm a combination of all three.
Yeah. I wrote down there, what's impacting your life today? Is it a believer who has attitudes like Jonah? You know, we can be around believers that are like him. It can really rub us the wrong way. And I've got a typo there. Is it you responding to others? And I wrote it in twice there, so cross out one of the two others. What's impacting your life today? Could it be a believer with attitudes like Jonah? Could it be you responding to others the way Jonah did? Perhaps you need to respond as the Ninevites then and turn to God for salvation. Do you long to respond as Jesus the Messiah responds? Just application questions. Boy, I do, you guys. I wish I could consistently respond like Yeshua, not like Jonah. David?
What's that scripture about, the Lord in the Gospels tells them about the eye, about the good eye and the bad eye?
Right.
I think that's a good application for this as well, because when we look at people, we are to look at people through the eyes of God, and not the eyes of what we think or what we see, which we always tend to do. We get critical,
yeah.
And when we get critical, we get offended, and when we get offended, we get angry, and when we get angry, we get hurt, and then comes the bitterness,
right.
And then comes the resentment, and then comes the unforgiveness, and then there comes the attitude,
right.
Which...
And see, that's exactly what Jonah did not do. Jonah knew how God views people. Compassion, loving. He knew all about God. He knew God's view. And he deliberately rejected it. And so that's a good lesson to us. Yes, if we know God's view of people and God's character, then we need to respond in concert with that. Yeah. Good.
Well, my point is that Yeshua is the word saying that if we allow God's heart, God's eyes, we see God's purposes, we see God's call, instead of putting our own humanly carnal stuff in the way that prevents God from working through our lives to be a blessing to people instead of a curse or a religious puffed up life.
Right, yeah. Yeah, and even if we don't see the big picture, we can at least trust and cooperate with God, and eventually we will see the big picture, even if we don't see it in this life. One more comment or two. Yeah. Okay, anything else? Okay, well, why don't we, it's just a few minutes to go. I thought we would get through this a lot quicker, but I appreciate the comments. I'm going to have to ask the night class to feel free to discuss, because they're kind of quiet, you know? You guys are almost as big as they are. They're a little bit bigger class, but they're real quiet, right? Right? Yeah, real quiet. Yeah. Kathy knows. She's a night classers invading the day class at this time. We've had a couple of those switchovers, you know. Take all those nasty remarks I make back to the other class and, you know.
Yeah.
All right, let's go. Let's pray, and then we'll see you guys next week. We'll take up Micah next week. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, we want to thank you for the very, very personal lessons that the book of Jonah has taught us. Such a remarkable book, Lord. So deep, so profound. Quite a remarkable book, Lord. I am just amazed again at the depth that this book has, at all the meaning and all that's in this book. I'm just at a loss for words, Lord. Help me to apply this to my life. Help us all to apply it to our own lives, that we would become like you. And when we recognize Jonah welling up on our soul, help us, Lord, to kill that old man, to put that old man off and walk in newness of life, not in the oldness of life. Even though we're believers, we can do that. We recognize that, Lord. Help us. Help us to live as Yeshua, to become the image of him to those around us. We ask this in his name. Amen.